Well, could you turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. And in case you've not guessed already, we're going to be looking at the theme of the Great Commission. This has been on my mind since a little bit before Christmas. And also, just before Christmas, we received one of our twice-yearly prayer updates from Roger Carswell, an evangelist who's been to this church a couple of times. And always included in that, not only is information on the follow-up prayer that's needed for missions that have already taken place, but an information on what's coming up, but always there's a spiritual reflection. And in that particular newsletter, the spiritual reflection was concerning the modern-day parable of the lifeboat station. Now, I'm sure that was going to be familiar to quite a few of you, but I think as this is, so I'll do a quick precis of that, but also Roger's own reflections then on that, again in precis. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little lifeboat station. A few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, sacrificially went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who'd been saved and others in the area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. A new, smarter boat was bought. New crews were trained. The little lifeboat station grew. Then some members of the lifeboat station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, and they rebuilt it. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and came from different countries, and the beautiful new club was in chaos. At the next lifeboat station meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Some of the members wanted to stop the club's lifeboat activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life of the club. A few of the members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose, pointed out they were still called a lifeboat station. Well, there was a split. Those who wanted to continue with that were outvoted, and they needed to start another station down the coast. And you guessed it, yes, as years went by, that one went the same way. A wry smile conceals the heartache I feel at the potency of this parable. Urgency, sacrifice, zeal, and passion for the lost are rare qualities in Christian thinking and living. We have church programs and our many conferences. We talk doctrine, we go on courses, we sing lovely new hymns, we socialize, we have pleasant buildings and beautiful homes. We plant churches that fit our doctrinal emphases. But days or nights of prayer and evangelistic endeavor that really reach the lost are something we read of from the past and are unusual today. With some wonderful exceptions, the church in the UK has become cozy and comfortable, and the fear of offending people, appearing a little odd, or getting ourselves into trouble has intimidated us into silence and lethargy. In 2015, most families never give a thought to the Lord, to His Word, His Son, His Kingdom. The Christian message is perceived as irrelevant, untrue, and believed by a superstitious, gullible few fruitcakes. That's us, folks. Yet it is we who have been entrusted with the most glorious message of grace and rescue. We have Jesus, who alone can save the lost. Without Him, our relatives, our neighbors, our colleagues, the shop assistants, the crowds at the sport events, the celebrities, the politicians, the people on the train or the bus, those we see in the street, are without hope and heading for hell. God loves them all, is not willing that any should perish. If we really believe that, then our daily diary, our annual program, our priorities in life, as well as our use of our resources, will be radically transformed. With God's enabling, we are to be passionate about our involvement in the evangelization of the world. Soul winning, like life saving, requires urgency, sacrifice, courage, focus, and prayer. Wow. So then, where do we stand as individuals and as a church? When we're not seeing many conversions or encouragements, we perhaps need to reassure ourselves that actually it's not our plan that we're to work according to in evangelizing, nor is it our strength. It's God's plan, it's God's power that we need to be looking for. Let's turn then to God's plan for evangelism, the Great Commission. I believe that Acts 1 and Matthew 28, which Tim read this morning, are probably referring to the same occasion, and I'll be referring to both of them to some extent. And I trust it will be encouraging to us, helpful to us, as we seek his enabling power and understanding of his will to share that good news during 2015 and beyond. Firstly then, Jesus' promise. We're looking primarily at verse 8 in Acts 1. And at the start of that verse, we have Jesus' promise for the power of the Holy Spirit. We read there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Holy Spirit, of course, is within all true believers from that point when we've been born again at conversion, John 3:3. But in fact, as Tim reminded us just a few weeks ago, he's needed for us to be able to believe. We cannot believe until he's there within us. We believe with his enabling, by God's grace, by God's mercy. He's needed, secondly, to work within us to bring forth fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, to live lives in a Christ-like way and gradually be molded more and more in Christ's image rather than our own. But having said that, the emphasis here in this verse is on the Holy Spirit's power in witnessing for Christ. Not just as a one-off filling. I know we can point back to Pentecost and we can say, quite rightly, it was a one-off, but as we read on through the New Testament, we find ongoing teaching that tells us to be filled with the Spirit, or in Ephesians 5:18, for instance. And it's a continuous tense, so really we could say it's continue to be, go on being filled with the Spirit. There's a need then, right through our Christian lives. And that power, of course, was very evident at Pentecost, as we heard this morning. Many were saved. But let's not overlook the fact that despite that promise, back here in verse 8, between there and Pentecost in chapter 2, there's tucked away a little verse, chapter 1, verse 14, which talks about prayer. With these, that's the disciples who had just been listed out, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Another key aspect, key verse for evangelization. So as we then pray for salvation for souls, particularly on a Wednesday and a Thursday, I believe we also need to be praying for effectiveness and the work of the Holy Spirit, as I think Elizabeth reminded the ladies last Wednesday. And perhaps there's a place for extended prayer times on occasions, as we had on occasions in the early days of the church. Secondly, Jesus prophesies and commands for us to be witnesses for him. You will be, he says, my witnesses, the second part of verse 8. The prophecy aspect is actually confirmed and emphasized in Luke's version of the Great Commission, right at the end of Luke's Gospel. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's clearly, we can work out the command perhaps from that, but the emphasis on a promise of what will happen. But the command aspect comes through very clearly in Matthew's version of the Great Commission, which Tim read this morning. Go therefore, go, command, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I ought to say perhaps at this point that Tim and I were preparing totally separately. We weren't conniving for one thing to follow on from another, but clearly that's what the Lord has wanted. So the Lord Jesus then both promises and commands that the building of God's church will continue after he had ascended to heaven. How? Well, through his disciples, who he empowered and is still empowering by the Holy Spirit in all generations. But the Lord Jesus also gives details, doesn't he, in Matthew's version of how he wanted and still wants his disciples to be doing that. Firstly, to go. Secondly, to make disciples. Thirdly, baptizing them. And then we'll skip over that pretty fast this evening. Fourthly, teaching. So then, firstly, go. It's imperative. It's a command. Go. We're to go because the Lord Jesus orders us. And as we were reminded this morning, if we really are Christians, we will want to obey his commandments. We want to be obedient to him. We are to go because he empowers us to go through his Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we are to go because he's worthy of our faith and obedience to go. Even though those first disciples needed a bit of a nudge with persecution, and I regret all too often we do as well. I believe that this commandment to go can refer to us as individuals, but also collectively as a church. And I rather suspect that the 21st century Christians in the UK are inclined to be weak on both counts. I'm not pointing the finger at this church, I'm saying in a general sense, as was pointed out in that parable of the lifeboat station. Let's ask ourselves a question. Are we bursting to share that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus as we meet with others? Just as the Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene were, who began to teach, telling them, others, and non-Jews, the good news about Jesus Christ, so that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. We're told in Acts 11, verse 20 and 21. And we're told this, aren't we, in the context of persecution. Is there a sense that they put us to shame sometimes? Is it surprising that so many churches are struggling if we're not bubbling over to share that good news with others round and about us? What of the church corporately? Why not seek more opportunities to go out from the church building, like the service in Plaskeikrun, like the book table outreaches in some of the village shows and the town centre, like the knit and natter for the ladies, like the men's outreaches on neutral territory, reaching folk where they are, rather than expecting them necessarily to come here on territory where we're comfortable, but they may not be. This week, this last week, we had an email from a EMF pastor in Spain, asking for prayer. But I thought it would be helpful at this point to actually share some of the points he's sharing about. And I know it's a different country. I know it won't be exactly the same for us, but I think it may just help us to think outside the box a little bit if I share some of the examples he's talking about. He's talking about mission stations, what we would call church plants, at Comunias and Tres Cantos. Comunias, they actually started about 10 years ago. Rosemary and I were with them the first time they went there, and that's grown. Secondly, talks about a carol service at the old people's home. Okay.
Wow.
We do that. But look at this. All of the residents attended, plus their carers. There's something for us to aim for, isn't it? Get all the people out at the service and the carers. Thirdly, special service in the prison. Pepe, the pastor, goes regularly into the local prison. They have had them in the church in other years, but it would seem that's been stopped now. But that work is going on. Fourthly, new families from Latin America, particularly Bolivia and Colombia, coming into the church. We'll come back and refer to that later. Fifthly, a number of young people. The number of young people has increased considerably. Very pleased to see many of them joining him in leaflet distribution in the areas around the church premises. There's an idea. Keen to have fellowship. Attracting also young people from non-church families, including some Muslim people. So there's some thoughts there to stimulate us. Sixthly, continue to provide clothes to those in need who are outside the church, and also keep on helping those in the church suffering from material needs. And we have to say that the economic situation in Spain is far worse than it is here. Seventhly, remember the television program. They send out a Christian broadcast on the local TV station every fortnight. Wonderful opportunities. Eighthly, it's the 400th anniversary of the publication of the second part of Don Quixote, which is based in La Mancha, which is where the church is. Pepe has arranged to speak at conferences. He's also been invited to speak on that theme at the house of the regional government, the equivalent of Tim being invited to go and speak to the Welsh Assembly about a connection between Don Quixote and the Bible, the theologian of La Mancha. And ninthly, lastly, he also writes books in his spare time, and another book launch, C.S. Lewis and the Gospel in Narnia. Well, I know we won't necessarily have those same gifts, those same opportunities, but hopefully we can see there are thoughts there. A lot of those you may have picked up are not meetings orientated opportunities either. So then, that's firstly, go. Secondly, a bit shorter, make disciples. Another command. Why use the word disciple and not convert? Well, they may not be exactly the same thing. A disciple's mind as well as his heart will have been touched and given to Christ. A disciple will be converted, saved by recognizing his sin, the breaking of God's law, recognizing his need of a Savior, recognizing his need to be restored in his relationship with God, a holy God, through what Christ has done on the cross. And forgiveness then for all that he's done in thought and word and deed. By trusting then in what Jesus has done. Let's just go back and read a verse that we were looking at a few weeks ago in the evening. 1 John 4. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, to provide satisfaction to God's wrath and to grant us then that relationship, an open relationship with God. But it doesn't end there, does it? That's the starting point. A disciple then becomes Christ's pupil, willing to learn from his teaching and his example, with that real desire to grow in Christ's likeness. And that will show up in his lifestyle, our lifestyle. The holiness and love of the early church for one another was seen by those outside the church. So we read in Acts 2, verse 47, it talks of the church having favor with all people. And one of the pagan writers, the early writers of that time, said, see how they love one another. People outside the church could see it. And it was impinging on the society round and about them. How different from the many who claim to be Christians but clearly not living in a way that honors Jesus as their Lord, whose lifestyle is in step with the world rather than Jesus. So I need to ask you this evening, are you truly saved? If you're not sure, then please speak to either myself or one of the elders after the service, because your eternal destiny depends on it. Thirdly, baptizing, and that was covered in detail this morning. The majority of you were out this morning, so I'll go over this very, very quickly. But just a reminder that we're converted through faith in Jesus, not through baptism. Faith and faith alone. But baptism is a necessary part of our public proclamation of being a Christian. And it was costly in Jesus' day, just as it is in many parts of the world today. And there is a sense, isn't it, where it may prove costly for us before our friends in proclaiming ourselves to be different, to be radical, to be on that narrow road. It's not palatable for many in our society, and becoming less so. I need again to ask you, if you're a believer, have you been through the waters of baptism? Because that is a command from Christ, effectively. Fourthly, teaching. What are we to teach? Well, obedience to all of Christ's teaching. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So, we are to be obedient to everything. It's not like a menu in a restaurant that we can pick and choose. We'll have this bit and not that bit. No, we are to be obedient to all that's there. We may not understand it all, we may not like it all, but we're to be obedient to all of it. And that teaching took place, didn't it, in the early days. If you go through Acts, you find them in the temple courts, you find them in homes, you find them in the market square, sharing these things. And actually the basics, we can all share. Yes, the detailed teaching would be for the elders, but we can all share in teaching the very basics with others. And we too can use a variety of places. It doesn't have to be from the pulpit. We too can go to homes, can go to a cafe and so on, share on a park bench. I remember doing that many times in Spain with others. I know the weather was a little bit kinder there than here, but there's still that opportunity, isn't there? But this instruction as well surely emphasizes that blessing, doesn't it, of weekly services and indeed midweek meetings as well, as much as our health and other commitments permit, in order to come under Christ's teaching. It also surely reminds us of the need to come daily to God's word in our quiet time. If you're not doing so at present, then I urge you to take up that situation, to actually start reading something of the scriptures each day. There are Bible study notes available. The scheme I use is Bible Society readings, which would take you through the Bible in about 3 years. I can certainly arrange for you to have one of those if that would be a help. But again, I ask you the question, are you doing so? And if not, I urge you to start. But don't, it's not just a matter of doing it quickly and saying, I've done it, it's okay. No, 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 we should be seeking to do it prayerfully and then seeking to apply it to our own lives. Thirdly, where are we to be witnesses for Jesus? Where? Well, Acts 1:8, we're back in Acts now. Acts 1:8 lists three places, doesn't it? Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let's study those briefly in turn. Jerusalem. For the first disciples, this was their home patch. And we read about it in the early chapters of Acts. Peter was actually able to share in Jerusalem with people from many different nations, wasn't he, on one occasion at Pentecost. And we read he preached to people, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Well, for us who are in Newtown or Montgomeryshire, sharing with those we have around us, opportunities, work, school, street, and so on. Do we have unbelieving friends to share with? Do we carry information, perhaps to offer if they show an interest? And nowadays, Even we can be sharing to all nations in our own backyard, can't we? I know there's not as many people from other nations here in Mid Wales as in London, but actually I've done a little count and I know people from 14 countries outside of the UK in and around Newtown, and I'm sure I don't know everybody. There's many more than that, perhaps double that number. But the point I'm making is that there will be surely some near you, those that you know, and they may well be more willing to listen than you think. Certainly our experience in Spain was that those who'd come in from another land were far more open to the gospel than the natives. So yes, the Welsh may be hard these days, the English as well. It may well be that some who are here in a different land will be far more open, just as we read about in that newsletter from Spain. Judea and Samaria. Peter travelled around the country, we're told, Acts 9. And for us, of course, that means the UK in a broader sense. Some of us have moved here from another part of the country. You may well have noticed that we don't have Welsh accents. But wherever God takes us, we're to see those God-given opportunities, aren't we? And to grasp them. Whether that's a neighbour sharing problems about the family, maybe, whether it's some opening in conversation, we should be praying, shouldn't we, at the start of the day for God's wisdom and grace to respond, to seize those opportunities, but to do so wisely. And then to the ends of the earth. God's church is for all nationalities. It's interesting, in Acts 10, Peter reflects. He said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." I suspect he was reflecting back on the Pentecost situation. I would suspect that they knew all those, it doesn't say in Scripture, but I would suspect that they knew those different nations because there were people coming into the church from those different parts. And Peter was then reflecting upon it. And that reading that we had at the start of the service, that picture of heaven, people around the throne in heaven from every tribe and country and tongue and so on, is that end time situation, isn't it, that we're pointing towards. We know the early disciples gradually responded then to that command to go elsewhere, and we see that, don't we, particularly in Paul's missionary journeys. But that command still stands for us today. It wasn't just about Paul 2,000 years ago. It's for us today. But perhaps God will be calling you one of these days to serve him in another land. Lastly, and briefly, how do we know this is for all generations? Well, Jesus closes, doesn't he, by saying, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." Back in Matthew 28 now. Jesus makes that promise because he expects all generations of disciples to be obeying his commands and fulfilling his prophecy. Indeed, he links that promise, as we sang about in one of the songs earlier on, with his second coming. Matthew even. Matthew 24, and we read in verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." Don't we long for that coming? We long to be taken out of this sin-filled world to that perfection of the new heaven and the new earth. But let's speed that return by sharing the good news, sharing with all our hearts and all our souls, to the glory of Jesus and to the building of his church. And maybe I can float the possibility that at some point we can devote maybe a meeting, a midweek meeting perhaps, to discuss and pray about this obedience to the Great Commission, thinking practically how we can move things forward in this place. May God go with us, guide us, and use us to his glory.